After that, the restaurant closed. But friends, it's our pleasure again to one of the servants of the Lord, Brother Ral.
Thank you, Brother Destro. Well, we've surely been enjoying the convention. It's been a real blessing. It's been a season of fellowship that we have really needed, and the Lord has certainly provided. And we've been so thankful for the wonderful weather that we've enjoyed down here in this tropical, semi-tropical paradise. We thought that we would direct our thoughts for a while this morning on the thought of what we might call victorious faith. We'd like to open with the passage of Scripture from the 8th chapter of Romans, and reading from the 31st through about the 37th verses of the 8th chapter of Romans, we read this, that if God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Then the Revelator in Revelation 3:21 makes this familiar statement. The words of Jesus, of course, but to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Well, friends, whenever we gain a true appreciation and a true understanding of our heavenly calling, it surely brings into sharp focus in our minds the realization of what our immediate goal is in this life. And above all else, it is that we seek to overcome. This is what Jesus had in mind when in Matthew 6:35, Jesus said to the multitudes, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Also, in the quotation that the Revelator just set down, this is what he was thinking of when he told us that the kingdom was for overcomers, that we were to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:19, he informs us that God provides every need that we can overcome and that we can attain to that kingdom. He said that God will supply all your needs. And these are some of the all things that Paul was speaking about here in Romans that we just read, when he said that God spared not his only son, and with him he'd supply every other need that we would require in order to make our calling and our election sure. We speak of overcoming. Just what do we mean? You know, our scripture says that in all these things we are more than conquerors He could have said we are more than overcomers, really, couldn't he? But what did he mean? Well, overcoming is gaining the victory. It means to conquer. And in verse 37, Paul says, in all these things, or amid all these things, that we are more than conquerors. We're more than conquerors through him that loved us. Well, I've thought many times, and perhaps some of you have too, just what did he mean? How can we be more than a conqueror? There are several translations that, in my mind, they clear this up somewhat, even though it still isn't a definitive answer. But the Amplified translation states it this way. It says, amid all these things, we gain a surpassing victory. Well, to me, that states it a little better than to say that we're more than conquerors. Then there's the Phillips translation, rather a free rendering. It says, in all these things, we win an overwhelming victory. So this just places it a little higher in your mind, something where the goal that we attain is not the commonplace thing, but it gives us an overwhelming victory to enter into that for that prize for which we are running. In Revelation 2:10, Jesus assures us that if we are faithful unto death, that we will gain that kingdom and that we will receive the crown of life. There's something here that, you know, it's easy for us to read over words sometimes and not really gain perhaps some of these little points that are being brought out. We notice here that Jesus says if we're faithful unto death, that we will gain the crown of life. He doesn't say that if we're faithful at death, and you know, we have seen and heard of those who, on their deathbed, they make a turnabout in their life, and they get religion, so to speak. But this is not the way it is with us, is it, brethren? We are to be faithful unto death. So all of our lifetime, from the time that we make a consecration to serve the Lord, we should strive to be faithful all the time until we go beyond the veil. First, however, there is this necessity that we must learn to meet every Christian experience, every trial. And we know that there are trials that come to us through affliction. But they're not all through affliction or unpleasant features of our life, because there are the more pleasant things that are trials to us. So we must not think that it's impossible to overcome until we reach the end of our course, because we want to overcome in every trial that comes before us. And as the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Hebrews, that these trials are for our training, they're for our Christian education, and they're to develop our Christian character. So these experiences are all a part of our education in the school of Christ. And this education, these experiences, bring responsibility to us. Both Peter and Paul used features of the Greek games, we know, to illustrate for us more clearly some of the points of their teaching, to bring these things into a context where they would mean more to us, because most of us are familiar with at least some athletic contests. So they use this illustration oftentimes. In the Greek games, we know that they sought a crown of victory. And that crown of victory was nothing more than a fading garland of leaves. But for you and me, the crown of victory is that of immortal life. And that's what we're striving for: glory, honor, and immortality. But in the games, each contestant was to run, and he was to run with determination. Just one thing in mind, and that was of winning the prize. And in order to do this, those of you, and I think that includes most of us who have engaged in some measure in athletic contests, you had to keep your eye on the goal of whatever the particular contest would bring in the way of victory. It was the will to win. So we had to keep our eye firmly fixed on the goal. And we were cautioned not to look backward, because if we looked backward, it would slow us in a race, would surely bring defeat. But in addition to that, there were rules of the game. And if one were not to become disqualified, well, he must contend strictly in accordance with the rules of the game. And it's the same way with us, isn't it? We have to strive lawfully. Each one of us has been called. The eyes of our understanding have been opened. And the rules of the game have been set before us. And so we are justified. And we enter into the race after we receive the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, which guides us. And it directs our ways. So each one of us, as a result of that, are striving lawfully. Each one is striving lawfully. In the boxing ring, you know, the Apostle Paul brings that illustration to us as a way to describe our efforts toward gaining a victory. So just as the boxer's efforts were directed toward victory, he was to fight as a well-trained boxer. And we're told by Paul that every hindering weight and every entangling sin was to be cut off by these athletes. And it's the same with us. But with those contestants, those in a race stripped themselves of all the encumbrances and all the clothing that wasn't essential to participate in that event. In the races, the Christian runner, in his preparation for a race, had in mind not merely short bursts of speed, but he had to think of endurance. And so it is with us. You know, sometimes it's easy for us to just participate in our Christian race with short bursts of speed, but we have to endure even unto the end, don't we? And it's not easy sometimes with some of the trials that come upon us. But Paul's lesson urged the runners in our race to look intently upon our example, upon the Lord Jesus. Our Lord Jesus was entered in this race prior to our entry, of course, and he came out the victor. And we have all had the experience in something, and it helps us to teach others, doesn't it, if we have the actual experience. And Jesus has had the experience of running this race, because in all points he was tried like we are. So we ask, what is it that will be most helpful for us to gain this victory which we are seeking? Well, we've already seen that God will supply all of our needs. But we must have an overwhelming desire to win the contest. That is the first essential that should be in our mind. That one goal, there's the one hope of our calling. We have that perfect pattern before us. But we must, above everything else, want to be a copy of God's dear Son. We want to be like our Lord, and we want to develop His perfect character. And it's a big order. We have to have endurance in order to achieve this. So, of course, first, then, it's necessary to know the Son of God. And as Paul brings out in the book of Hebrews, and this is in the 12th chapter, familiar words again. We're going to read verses 2 and 3, where the apostle tells us to look unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, or the faith, really, he's talking about here. And of course, we believe that our faith is the faith, and when we talk about the faith, we're talking about the truth, actually. And we find that sometimes we mix up the thought of just faith and the faith. And I remember a talk that a brother gave once that I appreciated that really emphasized this point. And the title of his talk was Faith in the Faith. And I liked that. And it was a good lesson. But at any rate, we're told to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and he's set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then, here is our lesson, that we are to consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. So what a wonderful example that we have before us, brethren, that we can look upon Jesus and we have the perfect pattern that we want to use as a guide in forming our lives. We're told that Christ loved the church, that he might sanctify it with the washing of water by the Word. Well, if we're going to be washed by water of the Word, certainly we have to know something of the Word of God, don't we? It's absolutely essential. So, how do we learn the Word of God? It isn't just poured into our minds, as it were, but we have to put forth the effort, don't we? We have to put forth this effort that we might gain a knowledge of the Word of God. And this is our instructions, isn't it? This is our instructions for making our calling and election sure. The Apostle Paul, again, in the third chapter of Colossians, this is verse 16, he said, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. But then he adds this. He says, teaching and admonishing one another. There is that responsibility again. And if we're going to teach and admonish and assist one another to build one another up on our most holy faith, we have to assemble together, don't we? And that's exactly why we have conventions, and that's why we assemble together for our study meetings and our testimony meetings and so forth. So we do have this responsibility of teaching and admonishing one another, of building one another up on our most holy faith. In 2 Corinthians, and this is the third chapter, the Apostle Paul writes this. Second Corinthians, the third chapter, verse 18. We'll read 17 first. He says, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So as we look into this Word of God, we see the Lord reflected there, don't we? And it has its effect upon you and upon me. We have another illustration given to us, and that is Jesus' trial in the wilderness. And just very briefly, we realize that it was a knowledge of God's Word that guided Jesus, and it strengthened him, and it gave him the will and the guidance to triumph over Satan in that trial in the wilderness. And what was it? It is written. It was the Word of God. So that's a wonderful lesson for you and me. And there's a worldly saying that I think fits into this so very well. And it goes this way. It says, it is the end of all argument if we believe all that is written. So when we look into the Word of God, we want to believe all that was written. You remember there was an incident in the Scriptures where Jesus told his disciples that they didn't believe all that was written. And it was on the day of his resurrection. Remember the two disciples on the way to Emmaus? And then later when he appeared in the midst of those who were gathered together at Jerusalem, and they were surprised when he appeared in their midst, and the fact that he had been resurrected after he had died just 3 days prior. And he told them at that time that they were foolish and that they were slow of heart not to have believed all that the prophets had written concerning his suffering and resurrection. Well, brethren, this same thought could pertain to you and to me too, because if we have these instructions to guide our lives in the footsteps of our Lord, it behooves us to follow in his footsteps as the instructions have been set down for us. So here we find the instruction in righteousness in God's Word. And it's written for you and me, for our instruction. And they're not just idle words, but they are there to guide us. Now, just as with Jesus, your trials and testings and mine are designed to develop our Christian character through the overcoming of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And of course, there's the matter of the world. And there are lots of temptations out there. All the glitter and the show in the world that is attractive to the fallen flesh. There are attractions for one that would not be to the other. But we each have our weaknesses. Some offer fame and some offer fortune or applause. John presents the solution to overcoming these attractions of the world. And they sound very simple, and they're not quite as easy as they sound. But in 1 John 5:4, he says that this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So it's faith in the Word of God is the way that we overcome the world. Remember, Paul said that our citizenship is in heaven. So this is where our mind should dwell. Dwell on those future things, the hope that we have, the hope of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, and the privilege of blessing all the families of the earth if we are faithful and attain to that high calling. It's through faith that we may claim those precious promises of God, those things that enable us to live above the things of this world. Just before his death, you remember what Jesus said? He spoke to his disciples and he said that they, including us, of course, on down at this end of the age, that we are not of this world, just as he is not of this world. And then we remember Jesus' beautiful prayer to his Father when he added, "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world." I think we've probably all known brethren that they're almost afraid to go out into the world. But we have to if we're going to preach the gospel of the kingdom. We do have to go out into the world. But still, we're not of the world because we're striving to overcome the weaknesses of the flesh and those desires that would take us from the truth. So, truly, brethren, we are in the world, but we are not of it. So clearly, then, it's only through faith in God's word and obedience to it that we can overcome the world. Then Paul speaks of the cravings and the desires of the fallen flesh. And I think somebody has mentioned at this convention already that the flesh is the strongest temptation that we have, the strongest trial. And in a sense, this fallen flesh is all because of Satan, isn't it? And he's really behind all sin, actually. But the cravings and the desires of the fallen flesh are certainly strong trials and testings for us. But there's a point that's very simple there also for overcoming the cravings of the flesh. And the key that the Apostle Paul gives us in Galatians 5:16 is this. He says, "To walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust or the desire of the flesh." So we see it's very simple. All we have to do is work away at it, isn't it? And have faith and confidence in God and in His Word. And then finally, there's the devil. And I understand that you've already had two lessons on the adversary, but very briefly, the adversary is known as the prince of darkness, and he's transformed into an angel of light. And the lexicon and some translations indicate that this transforming is a masquerading. He masquerades as an angel of light. He's the great deceiver, isn't he? But he does this in order to deceive and cover up his true character and make himself appear as an angel of light. And we're told that he really is our adversary, the adversary of God, and he is the accuser of the brethren. So the devil can be overcome by meeting with strong resistance against him. We're to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And then Paul has another illustration for us. We see that of a Roman soldier. Paul was in prison, and no doubt the soldier before him was unconscious of the thoughts that Paul was painting in his mind, in an allegorical sense, as it were. But Paul sets before us this Christian soldier as an example whereby you and I can successfully contend with our adversary, the devil, and all the spiritual wickedness in high places. This picture of a soldier, a Christian soldier, was deeply embedded in Paul's mind. The first account that we have of this is when he exhorts the Thessalonian brethren to put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. But that certainly is but a beginning. Because this figure Paul brings to our attention next in the book of Romans. And there, in speaking to the Romans, he declares that their salvation is nearer than when they first believed. And accordingly, he exhorts them to put on the armor of light that they might contend earnestly for that faith that was once delivered unto the saints. And finally, in his letter to the Ephesians, Paul details in so much greater points the instructions for taking unto ourselves the whole armor of God for our protection. And meanwhile, he notes that it is the armor of righteousness. And briefly, Paul states it this way. He points out the helmet of salvation. He says that if we're attacked in the head, that we have the helmet of salvation. And if we are attacked in the body, that there's the breastplate of righteousness. And if we're attacked in the feet, he tells us that we have put on the sandals of the preparation of the gospel of peace. And then we are furnished with the shield of faith, or some indicate it's the shield of the faith. And then our loins are girt about with truth. And then there was one offensive weapon, only one. The rest were all defensive weapons. But our hands confidently grasp the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So, brethren, indeed, we must be ready at all times for assaults from the evil one. But first, we must be fully equipped. And then secondly, we must take our position to do battle. The Christian soldier, if he's thus fully armed, is enabled to stand in the evil day. And as Paul says, having done all, to stand. And you know, we touched upon a scripture that exhorted us and admonished us not to become weary in well-doing. But at times we do all become weary in body, don't we? And then perhaps we can become mentally weary too. Might think that, is it all worthwhile? Well, when we entered into this Christian life, we knew that we had to wage warfare the entire time this side of the veil. And some of our trials and experiences are periods of crisis, but others are times of comparative quiet. We'll have stormy days, and then again we'll have days that are calm. But further than that, we must not lose sight of this, that we may wish for prosperity, but prosperity is no panacea. It isn't the answer to everything, because there can be trials in prosperity too. They can damage our spiritual life just as much as adversity can. But these evil days that we're to stand in, they'll most likely come when we least expect them, when we're not looking for them. So it's only common sense that we be prepared for them. We must remember that this armor must be put on before the conflict begins. And of course, we don't get the armor from ourselves. This armor is from God, isn't it? It's not from our own strength. So if we go forth to battle clothed and armed in only what we provide or what we attempt to provide, well, surely we're going to be defeated. But we want to go forth into this struggle from the secret place of the Most High. And as we do so, we find that no weapon that is formed against us shall prosper. And then we shall gain that surpassing victory for which we are striving. Although our weapons are given to us by God, remember that we have to take them. They're offered to us, but we have to take each one of these pieces of armor. It is we who have to gird our loins, and it is we who have to put on the breastplate, and it is we ourselves who have to fit the shoes on our feet and to take the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. Now you can just picture a soldier rushing into the battle with his armor scattered about him on the ground. Well, it isn't going to do him any good, is it? So he would quickly fall. So we want to remember this cardinal rule. First, take your armor, then put it on. The fact remains, brethren, that our defeats of the past, and we've all had them, I'm sure, these defeats of the past have mainly come from attempting to fight in our own strength. It's easy to do, isn't it? This fallen flesh wants to fight back in its own way. But that's not the way that is set before us. We want to use the armor that has been provided for us. We want to use the power and the means that God has provided for us. Remember, we read that if God be for us, who can be against us? So, without question, the exercise of Christian graces, the fruits of the Spirit, will help to alleviate and weaken any trial that comes before us, make it easier for us to bear. It may not make the trial easier, but it'll be easier on us if we use the fruit of the Spirit and the weapons that have been provided for us. So, brethren, the sure result of standing in this evil day is to have increased firmness against the attacks which will surely come. So we want to stand and we want to be firm and we want to use the armor and the weapons which God has given unto us. And our paths are going to lead us through the enemy. But remember that we have Jesus with us. Jesus has already conquered them all. And finally, in concluding, let us remember this, that our hearts should not fail us as long as we hear this voice of encouragement. In the world ye have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So there's our pattern. And those words of assurance and words of encouragement for us, brethren. So let's take them to heart and let's follow the instructions that have been set out for us that we might be more than conquerors, or that we might gain that overwhelming victory, and that we might make our calling and election sure and meet together the other side of the veil. For that's the goal that we're all looking for, and have a part as a part of that seed of Abraham and the blessing of all the families of the earth. Amen.
It's a beautiful way to close, Brother Al. Making our calling and election sure. Be faithful unto death, And as he said, Jesus says, I have overcome. If I have overcome, you too can overcome.